Everybody say, yay, Rudy. Be ye holy. I do want to talk about holiness. I was raised in an environment which I will tell you was very pronounced in this area of holiness. But we were basically misguided in it, even though I'm glad my father's up there and not down here. But my father was a strong, what we call a holiness Pentecostal preacher. And but the problem was, and of course, we didn't see it as a problem. We saw it as a way of life, that holiness is an external demonstration of your relationship with God. And if a person dressed worldly, then they obviously were worldly in their spirit. And what happened over the years is the church decided to redefine what holiness is. And what we basically decided is that holiness doesn't have anything to do with how you dress and the things that you do. It has all to do with your relationship with God. Now, there's a certain degree of truth to that. But I was looking at that, begin to just to go through this holiness scriptures in the New Testament. And I wanted to share some of them with you tonight and explain some things that I think are important that we all need to consider. Now, my father's standard of holiness was that we had to be separated from the world. And that was a very common understanding of holiness. Hebrews talks about, uses the phrase that alludes to it's either holiness or hell, which is without holiness no man shall see God. And of course, we interpreted holiness with the kind of clothes you wore, how short or long your hair was, whether or not you wore makeup. Mostly the women were the ones who had the problem with this. We men, we had it pretty well made. And but my father, he was, you know, we used to have a small cottage up in St. Helens. My father would go up there for 2 weeks during deer season. And so he'd take off and go up there, and my mom would do the preaching while he was gone and take care of pastoral duties. And he'd always seemed like he'd get home, you know, like either early Sunday morning or late Sunday night, Saturday night, time for the Sunday church. And during the week, 2 weeks that he was gone, and I don't remember all the particulars about this, but my mother used to like instrumental music. And it was during a time when FM music was starting to become popular. And one of the men in the church said that, Doris, if we put an antenna up on the house, you'll be able to get a better signal. And so she's like, okay, do that. And so it wasn't an FM radio antenna. It was a television antenna. So my father came home, and she was enjoying her music, by the way. And my father came home, and he saw that television antenna on top of the house. Because, see, he used to preach that television is a sin. And he called it hellovision. And so even before he got the deer off of his car, and even before he saw any of his kids or anything, he went in the garage, got on a ladder, climbed up on the side of the house, and he ripped that antenna off with his bare hands. And my mom got out there, and she got all over his case. And he said, we're not having any television. Anybody think we got television in this parsonage? Parsonage was right next to the church, you know. So he ripped that thing off there, and bless God, because we're holy. We don't, you know. So that was how determined my dad was to maintain a standard of holiness. And, of course, over the years, I've strayed away from that and developed a different attitude as opposed to what he had. But I still believe in holiness. I believe in living a holy life. I do believe that holiness does translate from our hearts to our lifestyle. But I want to put it in just a little bit different terms tonight, strictly from the scripture. In verse 13 of chapter 1, 1 Peter, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. This, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, what I want to share here tonight is holiness begins with a position of holiness before God. It's not acquired by works of righteousness that we do. What we do doesn't make us holy. All right? We understand that, I trust. Now, perceived holiness then implies separation from people, places, or things. All right? However, holiness is not separation from these things. Holiness is separation unto God. Holiness may be a result in separation from people as it causes or creates a mode of living based upon a different set of values. So to be holy or to live a holiness lifestyle is the Greek word hagios, meaning to be separate or sacred because of being dedicated to God. Now this holiness then is not acquired, an acquired state of being, because of personal contact, we might consider as holy living. Becoming holy, then, is an act of God's grace alone. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because of the cross that broke the curse of sin and man's resulting separation from God, because it made available to each of us who receive him as our Lord and Savior, understanding it is because of his works and not our own. And as we choose to surrender our lives to him, he brings about a process that uncovers the work of holiness manifested in how we live our lives. Now what's interesting is that Peter uses a word when he says, be ye holy as God is holy. He uses an interesting word, for being is not for us to be that way, but it's to understand that there's a creative act of God that makes us that way. You see, if we keep holiness as a function of the Holy Spirit, what God is doing in our lives, then we never take on any sense of personal importance because we live different than what people do in the world. You know, going to church doesn't make you a believer any more than going to a garage makes you a car. Okay? So we need to understand that there's a creative act of God that needs to take place when it comes to living a holy life. Making a decision to live that way is not necessarily because we are holy before God. We are holy before God because of his grace. We're holy before God because of his mercy. We're holy before God because of his blood. We're holy before God because he has created in us a state of holiness that is fully based upon our salvation, not based upon our attempt to be a better person. Now, if we try to become holy because of works, Paul states in Galatians 2:21 that we frustrate the power of grace. Now, it's interesting that frustrate is a Greek word which means to set aside or to neutralize or bring to naught or to zero the power of grace. Now, I'm a little concerned about the grace message that is sweeping through the church, and just gobs and people are eating it up. And what they're eating up is a message that says that once you get born again, you can live any way you want to, and everything is okay. and that grace forgives your sin before the fact, not after the fact. And I'm telling you that is totally error. Almost verges on literal a rebellion against the teaching of God's word, almost to a point of heresy. Because what it does, it takes people away from Jesus and gives them the freedom to live however they want to, totally independent of what the scripture says. Now, Paul is saying it's possible to bring the grace of God to zero. Now, that flies in the face of this doctrine. Because this doctrine says that grace overwhelms all things at all times. You can't ever expire or to overpower the Spirit of grace. That's just not scriptural. Paul clearly says that if I try to become holy unto God by virtue of my own strength, I bring to nothing or zero the Spirit of grace. So my reasoning here is that if we can bring the grace to zero because of our religious conduct, we can nullify its power in our lives because of our sinful conduct. Make sense here? In Romans 6:1, Paul says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" He says, "God forbid." Amen? Now, for the first time, literally, in my entire ministry career, I have assumed I knew what the word forbid meant. That's a no-no. But I found out that today, as I was researching this and preparing for tonight, that the word forbid comes from a Greek word that is the negative, the opposite of to create. I've used the word genomia, I just used it before, when he says be holy. That's a creative act of God. God uses that word to describe his creative acts. Paul uses a negative form of this word by putting a negative prefix in front of it, M-E. So it's the word megiomenai, which literally means, and here's what it means, calling something, a negative word that indicates the force and energy is expressing to destroy or cease from existence any idea that may come forth from that way of thinking. So what Paul is saying, he's saying that if you embrace the idea that you can continue sinning that because grace may abound, he says that idea that comes out of that, he says God should creatively destroy that idea in the very same way that he creates something on the other side that's appropriate. Is that making sense here? In other words, it is a spiritual impossibility as far as God is concerned for grace to give an excuse for continued sin without repentance and changing the way you live. Okay? Now, what frustrates me, I don't watch Christian television. I watch the part that I like, which is generally music. But there's a lot of those guys, I listen to long enough to find out what they're teaching, and sorry, folks, I just don't listen to that stuff. And you need to really judge carefully what you listen to on Christian television. Because just because whatever is, I mean, if you put it this way, one of the reasons why this grace message is becoming so receptive is because it makes it simply easy to serve God. Actually, you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. Okay? And we need to understand that the Bible, the New Testament in particular, is not written to the world. Written to the church. And when these guys want to take portions of Scripture and apply it to the world rather than the church, they're taking on the Jefferson Bible. You know what the Thomas Jefferson Bible is? That's the Bible that cuts out what you don't like. And so you got a Bible with a bunch of holes in it. That's why it's called the Holy Bible. Get it? Holy. But in this epistle, Peter is writing to the church. He's not writing to the world. So he's telling the church that holiness is something that we need to see as a matter of practice in our lifestyle, because it first exists in our heart. And remember, whatever's in your heart is going to come out and be a part of your life. So if holiness is a part of your heart, and really what makes your heart holy as opposed to the world's life, the world's condition of their heart? It's the holiness of God. And in the same way that the world's lifestyle is a product of what's inside their heart, the believer's lifestyle should be a product or an outside demonstration of what's in their heart. So if holiness is in our heart, it's going to come out in how we live our lives. But how we live our lives does not make us holy. What makes us holy is the Holy Spirit. I love what do you remember the name of that young guy that used to preach, came to preach for us at one time, Snellenberger's son-in-law? Anyway, he preached for us, and first time I ever heard it. He said, I believe the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't tongues, it's holiness. It's called Holy Spirit. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it ought to make you holy. I thought, what a great point. We think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues, and of course, that isn't evidence. But it really ought to make you holy. Rusty lavender. If your experience with God doesn't make a difference in how you live your life, I'm sorry, folks, but you need to go back and question, what'd you get? So you no longer have the right then, according to what Peter is saying in this portion of Scripture now, you no longer have the right to live the way you used to. You can't just put Jesus in your little bag of truth and keep on living the way you've been living. Sorry, folks, just doesn't fit in the Scripture pattern of things. All right? You embrace a system of discipline, beginning with the way that you think. You recognize the need to change your mind from thinking according to worldly values and begin thinking about kingdom values. We begin to focus on the objective before us, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. You know, John says it this way. He says, if a person has the hope of Jesus coming back to the earth, he purifies himself. Now, if you don't need to purify yourself, why would John say that? Hello? I know you're hearing me. You can't help it, right? But as obedient children, then, we understand that a change from the lifestyle of lust is required of us. Remember, lust is always self-centered. Love is always other-centered. But lust always is a passion for me to reach a point of self-satisfaction. We use the word narcissism to describe lust. I think it's interesting is that we come up with these words, or at least we use them, we make them common use to move the sin away from it. If we start walking around saying, well, I'm a lustful person, whoa, and we'll stay away from that guy, that gal. But if you say, well, I'm just narcissistic, well, what does that mean? Well, I just like satisfaction. They quit calling an unborn child an unborn child. They start calling it a fetus. Make it non-personal. That way you take away the rebuke of destroying the life of an unborn child. That's what we do in our world today. We change the names of things so that it makes us, you know, more justified in what we want to say and do. But he says we're to live according to the measure of holiness based upon how Jesus walked. Now, folks, you cannot read the Gospels and even remotely think that Jesus conformed to the age of his day. Absolutely did not. He fought the religious people face to face. He confronted sin face to face. He did not excuse the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. He challenged the religious people who somehow thought that it was the woman's fault, not the man's fault. It's interesting how the man never got part of that picture, did he? And then what did Jesus say to the woman? Go and do what? Sin no more. You know, Jesus says to the church, go and sin no more. How we twist that around is amazing to me. Just amazes me. So he says, we've been called to a life of holiness because he that called you is holy. If he is holy, then we should live like our Father does. Amen? We will be held accountable, he says, for how we live here. Oh, boy, that shoots in the face of grace. You mean to tell me I'm going to be held accountable for how I live my life here? You better believe it. It's called the Bema Judgment of Jesus, where all of our works are either going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And if our works are self-centered, they're going to be destroyed by fire. But thank God Jesus says, yet we will be. Or Paul says, we will be saved. Amen? So we live our life then with godly reverence or godly fear as we live out our lives here on earth. So our lifestyle then is to be a reflection of his life in us and dwelling at the center of our motivations. You know, your motivations are centered right here in your heart. You can think you might want to do something up here in your brain, but you're always going to do what you want to do right here from your heart. And so that's where, if holiness gets centered in your heart, you'll live holy because you want to. You don't live holy because you have to, and you don't live holy trying to make God impressed with you. You live holy because you want to be like Jesus. You want your life to be a reflection of his Spirit and his presence on the inside of you. So given then the cost to the Father, the requirement is present in the relationship of grace and holiness. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, okay? There's three words that describe those two verses. Faith, okay, grace, and change. You change from working for yourself to working for others to working for the kingdom. Another scripture is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 16, where Paul says that Jesus laid aside his relationship with heaven and took on the relationship of earth to the point to where he humbled himself even to the death for the people who lived on this earth. But God justified him, brought him to the place of saying, ha, you don't need to go there because you didn't die for your sin, you died for theirs. And gave him a name which is above every name, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ. In other words, the Father, what cost the Father was the life of his Son. That was a heavy cost. Amen? Now, so this redemption that comes as that produces grace and holiness was not according to how our forefathers taught us to live, or living without accountability, or thinking personal achievement would give us an advantage over other people. He says, break that whole way of thinking. Because you see, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. God looked, he said, looked in the earth, he said, there's none righteous, no, not one. So you see, anything of the past that is defined as good has nothing to do with our present tense holiness. Our holiness before God is totally a measure of his grace and his mercy. So then, as we look then at the concept of holiness, I got 5 minutes to get done here. Whatever system you embrace at the heart level will become a matter of how you think, how you talk, and how you live. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him live a life of grace and live any way he wants to. No, it says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and do what? Follow me. Hallelujah. It's a sacrifice of our personal agendas. Sacrifice of our own attitudes. Sacrifice of everything related to me. In my personal life. And it's embracing Jesus in terms of following him rather than following other interest. It's interesting to me is that if you walk a life of grace without accountability, then anything that interests you becomes acceptable and permissible. And folks, that just breaks away from being a disciple of Jesus. Let me close with this. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Be not yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of God. As God has said, I will live in them and walk among them." Excuse me. Excuse me again. Thank you. "I will be their God, they will be my people." Everybody say this with me. "Therefore, come out from them and be separate." Boy, don't we hate those words? Because we want to rub shoulders with the world and let them know we love them. Well, you love the world, but you don't participate in their sin. Just that simple. "Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, let me read some words that are used here in the Greek. Number one, fellowship. Righteousness does not have a joint participation with unrighteousness. Okay? You can't hang around more of the world. All right? Then he says, make sure I get the word right here. He says, what? Harmony. Okay? The word harmony comes from the Greek word symphonia, or we get the word symphony from it. He says, light doesn't make music with darkness. Have you ever seen what is called a music score? How many know what a music score is? Okay, music score is music that has all the parts of the orchestra on it. I had the opportunity to direct an orchestra when I was in high school, and I had never seen a score before. I looked at that and I thought, man, I see everybody's part on here. I mean, I saw the trumpets, and I saw the baritones, and I saw the saxophones, and I saw the basses, and I saw the violin. I saw everybody. And what he's saying here is that there is no symphony. Light and darkness do not play off the same music score. If you're playing one music score, and you got somebody who wants to play a different piece of music, they stand out like a sore thumb. We need to understand that God intended for us to say, you know what? When you live for God as a holy person, you stand out away from the world. You don't live like the world. Amen. Then he says, what agreement do we have with idols? And that word literally means that we have a sense of worship of God rather than self. The world worships themselves, and the world worships all their money, and the world worships their material things. In other words, whatever you value the most is what you worship the most. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We're the temple of God. And Jesus walks in our temple. Do you know that anywhere you go, you take Jesus with you? Ask yourself the question wherever you go. If you have a question in mind, should I be here? Ask your question this way. If Jesus were here, would he be in here? Would he be doing this? Would he be associating with this crowd? Would he be participating in this particular behavior? And then the third question that you ask yourself the question, Jesus, forgive me for bringing you here. Because you're on the inside of me. If I'm here, you're here. Then he says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing." What he's saying in the Greek here, he set boundaries around your life that separate you from those who don't have any boundaries. I won't take time to read it, but read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, basically, that the person who loves God dwells with God, and the person who doesn't love God dwells with the people of this world, and there are no restraining restrictions in their life. They live without restraint, without any kind of accountability. And that fits this whole definition of these grace people, and they violate Psalm 1. He says, don't touch. Now, the word touch means don't fasten or cling yourself to. The things of the world have no real value in our lives. Don't grab onto them and hold on to them because they will take you down. And then he says that God will receive us. This is another interesting word. It means to receive or take into one's favor. He says, come out from among this world and I will receive you. Now he says, you separate yourself from them and I will bring you to my favor. Which means that if I'm out here playing with the world and participating with the world, I'm on the outside of God's favor. I told somebody recently that living in sin is rough. Why? Because you're living outside of God's favor. But the very Greek word he uses here defines a person separating themselves from the world returns back to divine favor. My grace friends tell me you never can expel or separate yourself from the grace of God. I'm sorry, folks, you can. Paul says you can nullify its place in your life in Galatians. And here he says by living with the world, participating with the world, you separate yourself from his grace. And of course, Peter talks about falling from grace. Hello? He says you add to your faith virtue and all these things, there's about eight or nine things you add to your faith, and then he says to the person who doesn't do these things, forgets from which he was saved from, delivered from, and he will fall from grace. How in the world can they miss these scriptures? How do they teach this subject as gospel when the Bible clearly rejects what they're saying? But yet they run after it because it makes it easy believism. Sloppy agape and greasy grace. Then he says that holiness then is a part of our conduct. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holiness. It's interesting. John says that that if we have this hope in us, we'll not be ashamed at when he comes. You know how people are going to be ashamed when Jesus comes? Because they fool themselves into thinking, live any way they want to, and not take seriously the principle of holiness. When love is preeminent, relationships function in a way that honors God. He desires their hearts to be fixed, established, and strong in how they function in holiness. His prayer is that this progress toward holiness will grow in their lives to the point where God firmly will establish them in holiness. In other words, just because we say we're holy doesn't mean that we're living holy. You hear what I'm saying? This is a function of the Holy Spirit, not their attempt to create this in their actions. And true holiness is a function of our faith. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, good preaching! Not because I preach it, but it's in the Bible. So folks, I don't know about you, but I believe in holiness. I believe it all of my life. I believe there ought to be something different about us than what you see in the world. And if people think of us as being no different than they are, then we need to ask ourselves the question, are we? Are we? I heard it said this way many years ago. I've said it different times facetiously, but in very serious here at this moment, if we're to be brought upon charges that we're a believer, would there be enough evidence in our life to convict us? These are good questions to think about. By no means intended to rebuke you or condemn you. You guys are the ones who are living holy. This is the ones that aren't here that aren't. Erase that. Can you erase that? Oh, no, it's too late. It's on there. Then once it goes on the website, we tell everybody in the world, if you weren't here tonight, you're not holy. Let's all stand. Well, you know, when you love people, you can say those kind of things. You know, seriously, I'm not, my intent is not to rebuke and tell anybody that they're bad. It's just saying, you know what, let's put out the best in front of us and say, you know what, let's strive to be the best. Let's strive to be the best of God. Let's open our door and let God make us the best we can be. Amen? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that you love us. And Lord, you haven't put this over us as a bondage and as a imprisonment. Lord, you want to free us from the bondage of the world so we can be everything, Lord, you've intended for us to be. Jesus, you live on the inside of us. And you want us, Lord God, to walk in the fullness of your Spirit. I pray, Father, you would help us as your church to recognize that holiness is not a lifestyle, it's a life. And it's the life of Jesus. And once that life gets on the inside of us, then it becomes our lifestyle. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of living before you in holiness and in purity. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Yes, ma'am.